We've been happy to have Ken Miller visiting with us in the assembly for a little while now. And this morning, he brought his brother Ray, who's down for the weekend. We're glad to have Ray with us, visiting from Maryland. I believe these fellows are bachelors. Is that not so? They may not be confirmed, so some of you young ladies that are looking might keep this in mind. Turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. I hope folk are not easy to embarrass around me. I'm pretty bad about saying things that I don't mean to put folk on the spot, but sometimes I think I might be guilty of that. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll go back and take a thought out of verse 8. Finally, my brethren, it seems that Paul's about to conclude his letter here, but he's just getting a second breath, and he has quite a bit more to say. But he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, it's not tedious. But for you it is safe. It's for your welfare. It's for your good. Paul had the opinion that repetition was a good means of teaching. So sometimes he might repeat some of the things that he said before, but he feels like they will be beneficial. A fellow told me recently that one of the things he appreciated about my ministry was that I was repetitious, that I went back and repeated myself quite often. Well, I didn't tell him that was because of my ignorance, but I suppose the Lord uses that. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, these are synonyms. Paul's talking about the one and the same crowd here. He's talking about the Judaizers. To him, they were dogs. And he said, beware of them. They were like the ravenous, hungry dogs that ravaged the land or ravaged the cities in that day, turning over the garbage heaps and whatever cans, but they didn't have cans back then, did they? But anyway, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Not only dogs, he says, they're evil workers. They were always yapping and snapping at the heels of Paul. They followed Paul everywhere he went. And they tried to tear down his doctrine, his gospel. And he says they're evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He said, we've been circumcised. They harped loud and long on the ceremony of circumcision. They lean heavily upon that ancient law. They make much over it. He says, but we're the circumcision. Our circumcision is of the heart. And we worship God in the Spirit. That's something that they're void of. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He said, I'm going to glory just a little while. I'm going to pride myself in what they think they have so greatly above me. He says, they have confidence in the flesh. He said, I could have that same confidence. If any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had a pedigree. He could trace his pedigree all the way back to Benjamin. Some of those Judaizers couldn't do that. He says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he's talking about the ceremonial righteousness here. And in that he said, I'm blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, or through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I, or which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 8 is where I want to take my thought from. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, or of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The word win there simply means gain, that I may gain Christ. And that's my thought this morning, gaining Christ. What is it to gain Christ? What does Paul, or why does Paul use this language at this particular point of his life? Paul had been preaching about 30 years now. He was getting into the very late twilight of his life. Some say that this epistle was probably written in AD 64. That was not very long before Paul was put to death. And yet Paul says that I might gain Christ. Did not Paul gained Christ on the Damascus Road? Well, I certainly did. Paul came to a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there Jesus revealed Himself unto Paul as the Christ of God, as the Lord of glory. And there Paul bowed unreservedly to the will of God. After the manifestation of Jesus unto him, and the fact was made known that this Jesus whom he persecuted was no other than the Lord of glory, Paul bowed and said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" Unreservedly, Paul there committed himself unto Christ. And is this not Christianity? Is this not, in fact, salvation? The very nature of our salvation is commitment. And so, to gain Christ, granted, would be commitment. Nothing short of absolute commitment. I know some denominations, some religions, practice so often dedication days and new commitment days. But in the truth of the matter of Christianity, when a man comes to confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is unveiled unto him as the Lord of glory, the commitment is made there. There's no new commitment. There's no rededication. Dedication, consecration,
And absolute commitment is made at that particular point. Remember the words of Jesus when he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And when a man comes to Christ Jesus and commits himself unto the Lord, he's confronted with the fact that it's a giving up of self. And once self is given up, my friend, everything else goes out with it. Because everything that's attached to self is committed and surrendered and subjected unto Christ at that particular point. Oh, and I'm not taking away from the doctrine of progressive sanctification. We realize the Spirit's work that goes on in our hearts from the time we're saved and until the time we come into our glory. But my friend, we come under that dominating lordship of Jesus Christ. No longer does anything else rule our life, but Christ rules the life. We're committed to Him and to His cause. And this is salvation. This is gaining Christ. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this same context when He says, "He that loveth father or mother is not worthy of me." He goes on to add, "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And we could add any kind of relation that we wanted to here, and it would fit in the context. When a man comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's Christ and Christ alone. If he's truly been stirred up in his heart to seek the Lord, his search is over. He's found his satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember a man that came to the Lord Jesus Christ, a young man. The Scripture said was a wealthy man and a ruler. And he said, "I'll follow you." Christ said, "All right, let me tell you where you'll follow me." You know, Christ never saved a man in the dark. He always brought a man to light to show a man what the cost was to follow Him. He says, "All right, you say you'll follow me. Let me tell you what that means." He says, "The foxes have their den. The birds have their nest." He said, "But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head." In other words, I'm not leading you into an idea, a philosophy of health, wealth, and happiness. It means that you might come to utter poverty to follow me. And since this man's wealth stood in his way, he turned to the man and he said, "All right, sell all that you have and give to the poor and then follow me." Well, that wasn't exactly what this fellow was looking for. And the Scripture said that he went away sorrowful. He did not like the conditions, the terms by which he was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said this, modern day evangelism waters down the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and so whittles down the conditions upon which one can be saved that it makes appealing to the public this idea of salvation. And I'll tell you, you can win souls if you'll come to the sinner's terms out there. That's exactly right. You can win souls. You can add numbers to your roll if you'll compromise the terms of the gospel and water down Jesus Christ. As Barnard said, we live in a day when men seek to sell the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they can't get a quarter for Him, they'll take 15 cents. And if they can't get 15 cents, they'll take a dime. They'll sell Him just as cheap as they possibly can to get a number. And I say to you this morning, friend, you do not come to God on your terms. You come to God on His terms if you're saved. And if you fail to come on God's terms, you'll never be saved. And so salvation, to gain Christ, is certainly commitment, nothing short of absolute total commitment. I'm reminded of a little story that I heard one time concerning the hen and the pig. They walked down the street and they came to the restaurant and they had a special in the window. It said, "Ham and eggs, special, 99 cents. And the hen rejoiced. She said, "Oh, isn't it wonderful that we're contributing to the society of our day?" And the pig said, "It may be wonderful to you, because with you it's only a sacrifice. With me it's total commitment." And friend, that's the way it is. It's total commitment. It's not just a sacrifice, but today's evangelism offers people a gospel that they can make their sacrifices for. And they can minimize those sacrifices. Somewhere, someone got some folk to say, "I'll follow Christ." It may be some of you folk. Somewhere, somehow, some way, someone got you to commit yourself to follow Christ. But since the gospel's been made clear to you, you've had second thoughts on following Christ. You know, some of you people, I know where you came from. I don't know exactly what's in your heart, but I've known you for a great long time. Some of you I don't know. And I don't know what you heard before you came here. But I do know that out there, there's a religion among men that compromises the terms of the gospel, that whittle down the blessedness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll get you to say yes upon your own terms. Well, Christ showed Paul great things that he must suffer for his name's sake. This was after his conversion. You remember he spoke to Ananias in Damascus, sent him to Paul, Ananias being fearful of Paul because Paul was in the habit of persecuting the saints, taking into custody many of them and having been the subject used in Judaism to bring before court of law, and some of them had been put to death by Paul or by his accusations against them. And Ananias was afraid of Paul. But God spoke to Ananias and told him to go to Paul, told him where he would find him and what he would find him doing. And I think the thing that settled the fear in Ananias' heart was the thing that God told Ananias about Paul's praying. He says he's praying. He's a praying man. But anyway, he told Ananias that he had called him and that he was going to send him to the Gentiles and show him how many things he must suffer for his name's sake. Now, I believe that Paul, being converted on the Damascus Road, and being now yielded to God, was immediately shown by God, by visions and revelations, some of those terrible things that he was going to suffer for the namesake of Jesus Christ. Yet here's total commitment. Here's absolute commitment. Paul, facing those things, would not turn coat. He would not turn traitor on God. He was bound up in the matter now, under the authority of Christ, and he could do nothing less but fulfill all the direction that Christ would give him concerning his will and purpose. Now, I personally did not know just how rough the way was going to be when God saved me. I was saved actually not in religion. God delivered me from that terrible handicap. But I was saved and then immediately indulged myself in Arminian religion. And before God called me to preach, I had an idea that we could possibly have some of our pie today. That it was not out there somewhere in the sky. And I thought maybe that after I started preaching and started pastoring, I might also be involved somewhat in a super church. Now, God didn't show me that once He unveiled the gospel to me, and I began to preach the absolute sovereignty of the Almighty God and make those terms of Christ so strict and so straight to the hearts of men that it was going to turn most away from me rather than draw them unto me. He didn't show me that. And I'm glad He didn't. But had He shown me that, I don't think, by the grace of God, I do not believe I would have had any alternative other than just go and preach the Word of God. You know, I was sort of like maybe Isaiah. God converted me. I said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." God said, "All right, I'm going to send you. I'm going to tell you where and what conditions you're going to be sent on. I'm going to send you to the people, and I'm going to let you preach to them. But as you preach to them, I'm going to shut up their ears. I'm going to blind their minds. I'm going to harden their understanding. And they're not going to hear. They're not going to come. And you're not going to have the crowd that you might anticipate." Well, Isaiah was told that. God unveiled that to him. And I think it sort of startled him. He said, "How long, Lord? How long is this going to take place?" He said, "Until the cities are desolate. Until the land is uninhabited." And so Isaiah had absolutely no hope of any glory in this world. No super church. The state's greatest and largest Sunday school went out the window, down the drain. But Isaiah the prophet preached regardless. He preached the Word of God. He had no other alternative. And so it was with Paul. And this is commitment. This is what it means to be committed unto the Lord. Well, I must hurry. I've spent far too much time here. But I want us to look back at the text here just for a while now. I say that the Apostle Paul certainly gained Christ on the Damascus Road. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that essential salvation that took place initially when Christ unveiled himself unto him. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about something more than that. Somebody says, "But is there more to that? Is there more than just being initially saved?" Certainly there is. If you're a child of God, you ought to have some sort of comprehension that there's more to salvation than just being saved initially from our sins and delivered from that curse that bound us up. And this is what Paul is after here. He's seeking a gaining in Christ that he's not yet reached, that he's not yet found. And so he makes his statement. In verse number 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." You see, at one time, Paul was satisfied with religious prestige and prerogatives. He had all of that in Judaism. He had reached the top. Yet when Christ unveiled himself to Paul, Paul realized that he had to give those things up, that no longer did they mean anything to him whatsoever. Paul used to count those things. I think that's what he's talking about here. He used to count those things with a miserly greed and charge them to his credit. That's what verse 7 is talking about. He says, "Those things that I used to count as gain," he said, "I took those things and charged them to my account, to my credit." He said, "But all of those things that I once had charged up, I logged them up as a storekeeper would log up certain things to the credit." He says, "Those things I counted loss. I threw them out the window. I came to the conclusion that they did not mean one thing as to eternal life." And you know, we're still prone to count up things. We have a nature to do this. By nature, I say that we're all self-righteous. We're all pharisaical. By nature, we're constantly seeking to add some feather to our cap. And in religion, my dear friend, we do not decease from this particular practice. It even comes out greater. We're always seeking to add something to our merit. We have to watch this even though we're saved and though we know that salvation is by the pure grace of God. We have to constantly tear down those idols that we would erect in a religious way and lay some particular merit upon. And this is what Paul's talking about. All of those things back there that he spoke of up here, that I charged up, that I logged to my credit, he says, they're lost. They're of absolutely no value at all. And he says, I charged them, or I counted them lost, and I'm still counting them lost for Christ. You see, since that time, Paul had underwent a spiritual revolution, that is, since the time that he was a Judaizer. We call it regeneration. That's what spiritual revolution is all about. It's a regeneration of our soul and of our spirit. So he says, in sharp contrast to those things, what things were gains to me, these I have counted and am still counting loss for Christ. Then in verse number 8, gaining Christ, what is it? He says here in the latter part of this verse, I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win, or that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ, in this particular sense, is the sense which Paul speaks of here. And what he means here, what he's after here, is gaining more and more of what he terms in another place of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. You see, we haven't fathomed the great mind, the great wealth that there is in Jesus Christ. We don't ever fathom that in this life. And it's the ambition of the true child of God to reach deeper into that mind, to seek that its riches might be opened up and unveiled unto him or her. Paul sees in Christ something worth more than all the world, were all the world at his beck. He says, I count all things, doubtless so, whatever they may be, whatever gains I might have gained in Judaism, in my religion in time past, whatever the world might offer at my hands, now or forevermore, he says, I count them doubtless as useless, as dung, as refuge. He said, if I had the world at my hand, all the fame and the fortune that the world could offer me, I would, in the face of gaining Jesus Christ, cast them out into the garbage heap where they belong. What he's doing here, my friend, is drawing that sharp contrast between anything comprehensible to man in a temporal sense, in a material way, as compared to Jesus Christ. He said there's absolutely nothing that compares to Christ. He gained him, yea, surely on the Damascus road. But he's been gaining Christ all along. And he still sees that there's more to be gained in Jesus Christ. I want you to observe the language here. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, Paul saw in Christ, as he says in the Colossian letter, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The man has a lot of wisdom. He has wisdom in the arts and the science. He has wisdom in great technology. Man's achieved greatness in this society that you and I are living in today. Oh, there seems nothing that man is unable to do. He's able to achieve almost anything that he goes after today. And we boast of our great achievements. This nation that we're living in is a very proud nation. We consider ourselves the greatest nation on the face of God's earth due to our great accomplishments. But Paul saw in Christ things that far exceeded man's wisdom. He saw treasures in Jesus Christ of wisdom, of both wisdom and knowledge, that man could never attain unto. This was what he wanted. This is what he sought to gain. This is what he has in mind when he says that everything else he's considered, whatever they may be, the suffering of loss of all these things, they do not bother. They do not hinder Paul. He counts them as but dung, that he may win, that he may gain Christ in a greater way. Paul knew Christ, or knew that Christ had for him new riches every day. You know, I'm concerned about stagnant Christianity. I'm concerned about a Christianity that, in light of the Scriptures, in light of what the Scriptures teach that a true child of God is, I'm concerned about a Christianity that seems to be retarded, that does not have a continual development about it. I'm concerned about some of you folks here at Calvary Baptist Church. I've been with you, some of you, a long time, and I see little or no growth in some of you that profess to be Christians. No development. You say, don't be concerned, Pastor. Well, let me ask you, if you're 3-year-old, you're 5-year-old, you're 7-year-old, you're 12-year-old, if all of a sudden you watch that child develop since it was born, if all of a sudden it ceased to develop, would not you be concerned? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Something would be radical wrong. A deficiency would be obvious. And if it was not corrected, certainly it could possibly become fatal. And that's what I'm concerned about in Christians, so-called Christians. There ought to be a constant development, a growth in the heart. I know we sometimes have our setbacks as Christians. But my friend, we're never left there as cast sheep. We have a good shepherd, a great shepherd. It finds us, it seeks us out, and helps us back on our feet, and we continue on in this struggle of Christianity. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, and be found in him. Think about that, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, or through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, I want the world always. I want the world. I want those people out there, this community, my relations, wherever I go. I want always to be found in Christ. I think that's where a Christian ought to be found, don't you? In Christ. Obviously so, don't you?
I think it ought to be an obvious matter with the world around us that we are in relationship to Jesus Christ, whom we claim to be our Lord.
A terrible commentary against a person that professes Jesus Christ. If the world in which that person associates itself with does not know that in fact that person is in relationship to Jesus Christ. And you know, when I die, I certainly want to be found in Christ. I really do. I want to be found in Christ when I die. And you know, I'm going to die. I realize that. I anticipate that. I know that somewhere out there, there's a crossing over from this world into another world. And when I get there, friend, I want to be found in Christ. That's my peace, my hope, is to be in Christ when I come to that crossing. And you know, when the judgment finds me, and it's going to find all of us, when the judgment of God finds me, when Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, comes with His holy angels to judge all the inhabitants of this world who live now or whoever did live in this world, when He comes to judgment, and the judge is coming, James says He's at the door. His appearing may be imminent. And when He comes, my dear friend, I want to be found in Jesus Christ. I want to be found in Him. And here it is. In Christ. In Christ. Not just with a knowledge concerning Christ. But I want to be found, Paul says, in Christ. He's talking about that vital union. That mystical union between a true child of God and Jesus Christ. In Christ. I've said that this little word probably is the most important word in the New Testament. In Christ. I don't care how much you know about the doctrine of election. Election, my dear friend, is not apart from Jesus Christ. The Bible said we've been chosen in Him. In Him. Not apart from Him. And we can learn all the great doctrines of the church and thank God that we come to an understanding and have an intellectual knowledge of those things. But my friend, the important thing is not knowing doctrine, but knowing Christ. In Christ. Paul says that I may be found in Him. In Christ. This is my message. My question, my warning, my admonishment. You're only safe as you're found in Jesus Christ. Some way, somehow, get there. Don't stop seeking until you're there. Until you have a settled peace in your heart and knowledge in your soul. That you're in Jesus Christ. And I think in this text we find the essence of Paul's loss. Everything he considered merit for him, which gave him a personal righteousness, he surrendered that to gain Christ. For he says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. That's what Judaism gave him. It gave Paul his own righteousness. That's what church membership will give you. That's what, my friend, a learning of the doctrines will give you. That's what a participating in the ordinances will give you. It'll give you a personal righteousness. But Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having my own personal righteousness, but a righteousness
which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, which is in fact imputed to me by God. That's what he's saying here. A righteousness which is charged to me by the Almighty God on behalf of Jesus Christ. That's the only righteousness that will suffice. My friend, do not stop short of such a righteousness. Away with all of the righteousness. Count it as Paul does, as loss, that you might gain Jesus Christ. You know, man is going to find some kind of spiritual pride, isn't he? He's going to do that or bust. He's going to have his spiritual pride if he possibly can. You know, you can take him out of one facet of religion and you can put him over in another. But if he doesn't have Christ, the only thing that he's going to do is change one garb for another. I think maybe we might have some of that in what we call Calvinism. We've educated people to see the wrong in the opposition and to see the right in what we preach and what we teach. But I'm afraid that for many of them, they were like empty jugs. We've just changed the label. And we made good Calvinists out of them and delivered them from the era of Arminianism, but they still do not have Christ. God, help me by the power of the Spirit of God to search with fiery eyes the souls and the bosom of every soul that sits under my preaching until they know surely whether they be in Christ or not. I don't care how much you know. If you don't know Him, you're none the better off. No, Paul said that I might be found in Him, and be found in Him. Then in verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. There it is again. That I may know Him. He's interested in Him, in Christ. Not just things about Him, but Christ. That I may know Him in the power of the resurrection, or of His resurrection, and in the fellowship of His sufferings. When he says this, that I may know Him, I think to understand it, we would maybe have to add that I may know Him, or in knowing Him. In knowing Him, for in fact, Paul did know Him. That I may come to know Him by richer experiences. And I think here we have the passion of Paul as in no place else. He knows that there is, I say, a mine, a wealth, a treasure in Christ that has not been exhausted. And he sees something in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he's not yet fathomed. He's not dug it all out. Something in the power of the resurrection of Christ. And this is what he's after. In his gaining of Christ, he wants to gain an insight in a richer or deeper way than ever before concerning the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so he says that I may know Him in the power, or and the power of His resurrection. Now, the power of His resurrection, Paul has already set forth in the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, beginning with the prayer. They are in the prayer that he prays not only for the Ephesian, but for all of us. when he talks about that exceeding greatness of his power, which God wrought when he raised Christ from the dead. And not only raised Christ, but he raised us also who were dead in trespasses and sin. There he talks about how the power of the resurrection of Christ affects God's people in regeneration. How that mighty power, that exceeding great power of God, which raised Christ from the tomb, from the dead, also affected his entire elect body. That we were raised up with him. And in a judicial sense, Paul sets that forth there. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, again he talks about how that resurrection affects us as living Christians. He talks about if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In other words, if we've experienced the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world and all that it offers is a trifling matter with us. It's a secondary thing. You see, I find myself always as a pastor, seeing the deficiency in the congregation, in certain ones of the congregation, seeing that they don't seem to be seeking spiritual things and they have no desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find myself constantly prodding and gouging and pumping, trying to get these people to do these things. But I think the question is resolved there in that statement. If ye then be risen. And he's talking about regeneration. He's talking about being raised up from our deadness in sins and in trespasses. If ye then be risen, seek those things which are above. And God's people who have experienced the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in regeneration will seek those things which are above. And the more of those things you see, the greater your desire becomes for them. I don't think those people in the days of the patriarchs were necessarily to be that peculiar from you and I in this day. I think that they might have had the right slant on this thing. When they went about and considered themselves to be pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this world, their heart was set on spiritual things. For the Bible said they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And they looked for a better country, a heavenly country. And they took no thought from the country or of the country that they were traveling through. If their thought had been upon that, the Scripture says no doubt they would have returned back to it. But they looked for something greater. It's hard for me to find folk today that's looking for heaven, that's looking for glory. I'm reminded of the testimony of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest theologians of our century, of our time. Dr. Jones passed away about 3 years ago, I think, now. And he pastored for many years at the Westminster Chapel in England. Spent his life preaching and pastoring and writing some of the greatest literature I have in my study, written by Dr. Jones. He was laying ill, close to death. And this is in his biography that's just recently come out, I'm told. And he called his family in, knowing that he was at the point of death. He called his family in to discuss things with them. And one of the major things he wanted to discuss with them and urge upon them was this. And these are his words. He said to them, he said, "Don't pray for my healing. Don't keep me from my glory." Brother, listen, you can live that close to God. You can get that close to God and have such an anticipation for the world of glory in the face of Jesus Christ that you'd beg people not to pray for your healing, knowing that you're coming in to the eternal presence of the Almighty God. Oh, wouldn't you like to see a world full of heavenly-minded folk that had such a apprehension of heaven that they forbade anyone to hinder them from it? Now, the first item I say in Paul's quest for gaining greater riches in Jesus Christ was the power of his resurrection. There's several things that could be mentioned here concerning how the resurrection affects the believer. First of all, you see, myself as a believer, I have my assurance of immortality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God raised him from the dead, I look also with assurance to be raised from the dead. Secondly, my victory over sin is affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go into these scripture texts. I would that I did. Let me give them to you. I say my assurance of immortality is affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 8 and verse 11. My victory over sin is affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 1 through 11. My pledge of justification is affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 4, verse 24 and 25. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes manifest the eternal dignity of the human body. And this is seen in Philippians 3 and verse 21. And fifthly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ stimulates my whole moral and spiritual being. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then this second factor that Paul sees in gaining Jesus Christ is gaining a greater participation in his sufferings, that I might, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the word suffering there is in the plural, not singular. And he's talking about the human sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the suffering on the cross. We can't enter into the suffering of Christ's cross. That was for him. He must tread the winepress alone. But my friend, he underwent great sufferings as a human being in this world. And Paul says that I might participate in those sufferings. And I don't have time to get into this. But had I the time, we could go into 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 through 11, showing there that being conformed to the death of Jesus Christ would be entering into a suffering for Jesus Christ and a suffering participating with his sufferings in such a way that we're dead. We're dead all the day long. We die to ourselves. And that's the only way a Christian can participate in the sufferings of Christ, is die to self. You know, we live in a society that's used to having all kinds of rights. I said rights, that's so too, isn't it? But rights, you know, we have, everyone has his right. And everyone's always trying to gain his right. And we're accustomed to rights. You know, we talk about rights. But you know, a Christian doesn't have any rights. The patriarchs, did they have any rights? God gave them by promise the land, but did they have any right to that land? They assumed themselves to have no right to it. They never claimed it. All Abraham ever had of that land was a place to bury his dead. They traveled about in it, but they traveled as strangers, as pilgrims, as foreigners. We talk about rights. We want our rights. My friend, did Jesus Christ take right to this world that rightfully belonged to him in the day of his humility? No.
Not even so much as a place to lay his head. Not a home or a bed. No, Jesus Christ claimed no right to this world at that time. Neither are you and I to claim right to this world. Oh, the meek shall inherit the earth. But that shall inherit the earth. Not yet. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shall inherit the land, but not yet. Not yet. I don't get involved with the protesters. I don't pick up a placard or a banner and hit the streets with them marching for this right or that right. The only right I have in this world is to preach the gospel. God gave me that right. To witness to the glory of His name. God gave us that right. He commissioned us to that. And He says, in doing that, I'll always be with you, even to the end of this age. But outside of that, I don't have any rights. I'm dead. Does a dead man have rights? No, certainly he doesn't, does he? Has no right at all. What does he have? He has absolutely no claim to anything. He's dead. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. That's what Paul's talking about there. Can you picture the apostles protesting in their day against the Roman government? No. They were too busy preaching the only right they had, the gospel, and witnessing to the glory of His name. This is what Paul's after. He goes on to say here that, and this is his single chase, verse number 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I have that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No, Paul destroys the idea of spiritual perfection.